Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 52. We sang here just a few moments ago, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." That verse of hymnody, probably as well as any, summarizes the gospel. I no longer bear my sin because it is nailed to the cross. And that is the principle that we have in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. I want to read this section, and we're going to be looking at this for some time in the future here. This morning, I simply want to introduce the chapter. I want to emphasize, before I read it here, that we start in chapter 52, verse 13, and we read through the end of chapter 53, because generally speaking, all agree that this is one section. This is an example of where the chapter division is not the best place. Chapter 52, verse 13 through 53, 12 is a natural grouping, is a natural, it's a section that is clearly marked. And so when I refer to Isaiah 53 over the coming weeks, know that I mean Isaiah 52, 13, through the end of chapter 53. Let's read this together, well-known verses. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you this morning, we come to hear your word. And Father, we pray that you would enlighten our minds. We pray that you would lead us into understanding and into obedience. Father, may you teach us by your grace and mercy today. We thank you for the richness of your truth and the wonder of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah 53 is arguably the most important chapter in the Bible. It is certainly, and I think we'll see this as we go through it, but it is certainly one of the greatest evidences of the divine origin of Scripture. It alone is one of the greatest evidences to the fact that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. And it's perhaps the clearest statement in all of Scripture in regard to the meaning of the cross, written 700 years before the cross. It's one of the most quoted portions of the Scripture. But my goal for this morning is to put this chapter in perspective. I'm not going to go through the chapter this morning. We're going to do that in the future. But what I want to do this morning is to explain to you the incredible significance of this one chapter and why I say, in essence, this is conceivably, arguably, the most important chapter in all of Scripture. So let me, first of all, put it in its place in Isaiah, briefly. I'll do probably this more next time, but let me just say that Isaiah, of course, is a very, in many ways, a complicated book. It's a long book. It's 66 chapters long. And the first 40 or the first 39 chapters is largely about judgment. And to be honest with you, some of it may seem kind of obscure and talks about judgment of various nations of that time. It talks about the judgment of Israel and Judah. But when we come to chapter 40, we have a whole new section. It's chapter 40 to verse 66. It's so different in character from the rest of the book that there are many scholars, liberal scholars, who say that it's a different author. We don't believe that because Jesus quoted from both halves of the book and quoted Isaiah. But the point is, chapter 40 to chapter 66 is all about God's salvation. His salvation of the nation of Israel. How he is going to save Israel. And the very center of that portion, chapter 40 to 66, is this section. It's the very center of God's program for salvation of Israel. And we call this the section regarding the suffering servant. The servant of Jehovah is introduced in this second half of Isaiah as the one through whom God would bring salvation to Israel. And that suffering servant is described in incredible detail in Isaiah chapter 53. It is the center of God's plan of redemption for not only the nation of Israel, but even in Isaiah for the nations, for the Gentiles. It would be this servant who would bring a light, who would be a light to the Gentiles. Now, they didn't see all that we see in regard to the church, but they understood that this suffering servant was the very central theme of God's plan for salvation for Israel. But what I want you to see this morning, more than anything else, is the context of this chapter in all of the Old Testament. Now, I have to say that one of the most, and I've said this often to people, when people ask me, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? I believe one of the strongest, clearest, most obvious evidences that this book is divine is the nature of progressive revelation. It's something that most people don't understand. And I say, I think more and more, as biblical illiteracy increases in our churches, it's understood less and less. Most people's view of the Bible is very sporadic. They know of Bible stories. They know about David and Goliath. They know about Joseph. They know about Jonah and the whale. They know about Peter and, you know, when he walked on water. And they know these stories. But there's very little sense of order or progression in most people's minds when it comes to the Bible. They have very little sense of time or how things build or how things progress. That progression is one of the most incredible aspects of divine revelation. It is what separates it from all other books. You can look at any other book, religious book in the world, and it has none of this. It has no sense, no other book has a sense of progression. over time, like the Bible. And I want to begin there, in introduction, by explaining or giving you a perspective of time. Understand, the Bible was written over a period of about 1,500 years. The events covered cover more like 4,000 years. Okay? So that when you come to the New Testament, and again, I want to give this understanding. When you come to the New Testament is a very short period of time. The New Testament, from the birth of John the Baptist to the death of John the Apostle, who wrote the last book, the book of Revelation, is 100 years, give or take a few years. It's roughly 100 years. The Old Testament covers a period from Adam to Christ, or to just 400 years before Christ, really, which covers almost 4,000 years. Now, that's a huge difference. Now, let me give you a sense, and you can write these four dates down roughly. This gives you a sense for how things progress in the Old Testament. And I do this for a reason. But let me give you just four dates by way of introduction here. 4,000 B.C. That is approximately when the earth was created. Now, the reason I believe that, and I'm going to do this just for sake of explaining why I believe the earth is created in about 4,000 B.C. I'll do this real quick. Go back to Genesis. We're going to spend some time in Genesis this morning. It's significant to Isaiah 53. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 5, we have genealogies. And everyone thinks genealogies are boring, but they're there for a purpose, and a very important purpose. And if you'll notice, in chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and his name Seth." Now, all that tells us is this, that 130 years after creation, Seth was born. We know if you start at 0 year, Seth was born 130 years after creation. We have, from Adam to Abraham, genealogies that give the exact number of years the father lived before the son was born. So that if you add them all together, you know, you could figure out what year Abraham was born in relation to creation. Okay, I think that's why it was put there. Okay, we know and can date Abraham very closely by secular dating. So that if you go backward to Abraham and you go forward to Abraham, you can come up with a very close date of creation. So when I say 4,000 B.C., that's not just off the top of my head. That is just following the biblical, literal understanding of the genealogies. Okay, that's why I say 4,000 B.C. Now, Moses, just figure 1400 B.C., roughly 2,600 years after creation. Now, when I say 1400, that's about when he died. When you think of Moses, think of the 15th century B.C., 1500 to 1400 B.C. The third date is 700 B.C. That is roughly when Isaiah prophesied. That is roughly when Isaiah 53 was written. 700 years after the law. 700 years before Christ. And the last date is 30 AD. That is roughly when Christ was crucified. Now those four dates help us hang the Old Testament, help us hang the events of the Old Testament. But what I want you to see is the length of time that takes place between Adam and the cross, between Adam and Moses, between Moses and Isaiah, and between Isaiah and Christ. Because that is extremely important in understanding the significance of Isaiah chapter 53. Now, having said that, let's go back and we're going to look at, first of all, the need for atonement in Genesis, in the book of Genesis. The need for atonement in the book of Genesis. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we know that Adam was created, he was put in the Garden of Eden, and God gave him a very simple command with a consequence for disobedience. And we're all very familiar with this, but it's good to read it. Chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Now, one of the themes of the book of Genesis, truly, is the fact that God keeps his word. And the first word we are given that God gave to Adam was that if he disobeys, he will die. Now, if you're, as I'm sure you are, familiar with the story of Genesis 3, they in fact did disobey. They took the fruit, but did they die? Well, they did. In one sense, we say they spiritually died. That is, they were separated. Death is separation. They were separated from God spiritually. Immediately, they hid themselves. They hid themselves because they knew they had disobeyed God's word. And so we would say, in one sense, that they died immediately. But in another sense, they didn't die. They didn't just fall over, dead. And maybe Adam and Eve thought that they got away with something. I don't know. Maybe they figured that God really wasn't going to follow through on his promise of death. But he does remind them in chapter 3, verse 19, that in fact they are going to die. He says, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So he's told that he's going to physically die. I don't know how long it took Adam to figure out he was growing old, how long it took him to figure out that his bones were getting creaky and that he was getting wrinkly in his face. He lived 930 years. But we do know that he did eventually die, and God did, in fact, keep his word. He disobeyed, he sinned, and he died. But what I want you to see here in Genesis 3 particularly, but really in the book of Genesis, is the concept of salvation. Immediately it's understood their need of salvation from the consequence of what they did. They have no hope. They cannot change themselves. They have now separated themselves from God because of their disobedience, because of their sin. It's the state of every man, every woman born into the world is born separated from God, just as Adam was after he sinned. But there are three things that are introduced in Genesis 3. Well, two of them in Genesis 3. Three of them in Genesis, and I'm sure we could look at more, but three important, very important concepts regarding the nature of salvation that are introduced in Genesis and that are central to understanding the whole rest of the story in the Bible. And the first one of those, which actually Dave mentioned in Sunday school this morning, was the promise of a deliverer, someone who would deliver them. It's the very, very first thing that God speaks of. So you look at Genesis 3:15, something that probably seemed a little enigmatic, I would think, to Eve, this was actually spoken to the serpent, but I would think that to Adam and Eve this was probably a little enigmatic. But he says, "And I will put enmity between you," that is the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, all this is saying is that God promised that there would be one who would come from the woman. We look back on this and probably say this was a reference to the virgin birth, because you never refer to the seed of a woman, you refer to the seed of a man. But all that, I don't know that they understood that at that point, but at any rate, clearly someone that was going to come forth from Eve, that is a man, was going to somehow reverse what Satan had done in tempting Eve. Now that starts us in the book of Genesis at the very beginning, starts us looking for a deliverer immediately. We don't know when. There's nothing said here about when. She probably thought it was Seth, based on what it says in Genesis 5. We don't know. They didn't know. But it started them looking for a deliverer, one that would be born from Eve, who would in fact be a deliverer and deliver them from this state that they were in, death. And that's a large part of the rest of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is working out what this deliverer looks like. Who was he? And the word seed is very important. And so we find that's one of the reasons the genealogies are in the Old Testament and are so important. Because the idea of seed, it's narrowed down to the seed of Shem. It's narrowed down to the seed of Abraham. It's narrowed down to the seed of Jacob. It's narrowed down to the seed of Judah. And then David. And it keeps getting narrowed down, the idea of the seed. But there's all kinds of things that are referenced in the Old Testament. All kinds of prophecies regarding what this deliverer will do when he comes. And how he will deliver Israel. And how he will judge the nations. And there's continual revelation about who this deliverer is. But he's introduced right here. Chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis. Now the second concept regarding salvation that is introduced immediately in Genesis chapter 3, which is also critical, is the idea of atonement. Now when you think of atonement, don't think theological here necessarily. All you have to think of in the Old Testament is the word cover. That's what it meant. Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. Kippur is the idea of covering. And this concept is introduced immediately. The idea of atonement, and we should add, not only a covering, but the idea of a substitute. And I'm sure you know the verse I'm going to point to, but Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 might seem like a little bit of a side note as to how Adam got clothing, but it's much more than that, although it does do that. Why do we wear clothing? Well, here it is. But verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, that was the first recorded death in the Bible. It was the death of an animal. They had a skin that covered them. Now, I'm sure whatever else Adam thought about death, he saw this, that while he didn't die, that animal did. And that was the first death. And surely he understood that he was the cause of that death. But immediately, the Bible points to the fact, God points to the fact, that there is the need for a covering. This physical covering is simply a picture of the need for a spiritual covering. They needed a covering, and that covering had to come through a substitute. That concept is introduced immediately. And we go to chapter 4 of Genesis, and we find immediately that here comes Cain, and here comes Abel, and they approach God, and one comes with fruits of the earth, and the other comes with a blood sacrifice. God accepts the blood sacrifice. He does not accept the works of, or the fruit of the ground. And the very first thing that these men find, Cain and Abel, the very first descendants of Adam and Eve, is that to approach God, you must have a blood sacrifice. There must be a substitutionary atonement for sin. And it's the very first thing that they understand. I have no doubt that this is what is at the root, at least in part, of the fact that in all ancient pagan religions, they practiced animal sacrifice. It was understood immediately that the only way in which you can approach God is by a blood sacrifice. And so you have, in the book of Genesis, every man of God approaching God with a sacrifice. This is before the law. This is before all of the explanations in the book of Exodus, which happened, again, 2,600 years later. We find Noah offering up a sacrifice, building an altar and offering up a sacrifice after the flood. We find Abraham going from place to place, building altars, offering up sacrifices. We find Isaac building an altar, offering up a sacrifice. We find Jacob going from place to place, building altars and offering sacrifices. So this idea of atonement, that someone must die, that something must die in order for me to have any kind of relationship with God, was one of the first, most primary principles that God laid out in his revelation with men. Now there's a third concept that appears, not in chapter 3, but in the book of Genesis, that is just as critical, and especially I think when we get to Isaiah, but certainly in the Bible in general, and that is the concept of grace by faith. Grace by faith. And turn over again to well-known verses, but chapter 6 of Genesis. And again, I suggest to you that we don't often see how these things progress because we're so used to, we know all these stories. You know, we've read these stories, but we don't think of them in terms of progression. But notice if you look at chapter 6, verse 8, we find this very interesting statement about Noah. It says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then in verse 9, and the word there really is, in the King James is translated grace, the word favor. Verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now, we find this often in the Old Testament, well, really throughout the Bible. But the idea here, when you see Noah, it says that he was righteous, that he was blameless. Now, we know Noah. Noah wasn't perfect. I mean, we find Noah drunk in a tent naked. Okay, that wasn't exactly an act of righteousness, was it? Okay, Noah wasn't perfect, but it says he was righteous. And the answer to how he was righteous goes back to verse 8. Noah found favor. It was grace. In other words, God told Noah something. Noah believed it. He obeyed it. He found favor with God. Now this is explained more fully with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And again, as we look back on it in reference to Romans, we think of it as obvious now. But it wasn't so obvious really then, I don't think. But if you look at chapter 15, the Abrahamic covenant which God gives to Abraham, God gives Abraham a promise. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now that's an incredible statement. He believed on the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Here is the concept of righteousness that is simply by grace through faith. God came to Abraham, gave him a promise. Abraham said, I believe it. And God counted it to him as righteousness. So the righteousness that Abraham had was not because he was a good person, but because he believed God. And he demonstrated that belief in God by obeying him. He went into the promised land. He obeyed whenever God told him to do something. He wasn't perfect. Again, like Noah, we see Abraham lying. We see Abraham acting in faithlessness a couple times. But he obeyed God's promise. That is, he lived according to it. He went into the promised land and did what God told him to do. And this was evidence that he did believe God. And that belief is what was accounted righteousness. When we look back on Noah, that's exactly what happened with Noah. God told Noah, do this. Go build an ark. Bring these animals in. Collect, you know, here's how you build it. Noah believed God and did it. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we have this concept immediately of the fact that righteousness comes through grace or by grace through faith. Now that concept is seen, of course, throughout the Old Testament. So that wherever we see salvation, we see that it is salvation by grace through faith. Now that leads me to the second point. That's really the need of the atonement in Genesis, which is seen very early. We see the idea, the concepts of salvation and atonement very early in the book of Genesis. The second thing I want to point out this morning is the foreshadowing of the atonement in the law. The foreshadowing of the atonement in the law. Now remember, when Moses came along, it was at least 400, it was about 400 years, give or take, after Joseph, or after the patriarchs. And Moses came, and you remember the story of the Passover, if you turn over to Exodus 12. Actually, we're not going to read it, but you're familiar with the story. God used Moses to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt, from bondage. And what I want you to see about the Passover, briefly, is that the Passover united these three concepts. What happened at the Passover united the concepts of, again, the idea of deliverance or the need of a deliverer, substitutionary atonement, and faith. They're all united in what happened at the Passover. And they were all meant to, we know, to point forward to the deliverer. And I think to some degree the Jews understood this. But clearly, Moses was a type of the deliverer. God used Moses to go to Pharaoh and demand the release of his people. And the thing that brought it about, the thing by which they were relieved or sent forth, was the Passover, the night of the Passover. You remember it was the 10th plague that Moses said, the firstborn, all your firstborn are going to die. All the firstborn in your house. That's all the firstborn sons, all the firstborn of the cattle. Everything that was firstborn was going to die. But then, in order to protect the Jews, God commanded Moses to command the Jews to each of them have a sacrifice. They were to sacrifice a lamb. They were supposed to put the blood over the door. And the angel of death that was going to slay the firstborn, would pass over the houses of Israel, the Jewish houses or the Jewish homes, because there was blood over the door. Clearly, a statement of substitutionary atonement. That they were saved, been saved by the covering of the blood over the door, substitutionary atonement. And that lamb gave its life so that they might be saved. And that reception of salvation was by grace through faith. It was purely the grace of God, but they had to believe. That is, they actually had to do it. They actually had to slay the lamb, put the blood over the door. That was all an expression of faith. Now, if they had not done that, they wouldn't have been delivered. So it involved, again, the idea of grace by faith. All of these things were united at the Passover. But then we come, and of course, you know that they went off into the desert and they crossed the Red Sea. They came about 3 months later to Mount Sinai. And again, you don't need to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, they come to Sinai, and they deliver and God gives them the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20 very clearly. All the nation heard them. It's affirmed in Exodus chapter 24. So God gives them this law and a few other elements of civil law. And then in chapter 24, this covenant is ratified with blood. And Moses asks the people, "Do you agree to these words? You agree to keep this covenant?" And they say, "Yes, these words are all great. We agree to them." And so Moses takes blood out of a basin and sprinkles the people. This is the covenant, and they are committed to keep the covenant. And the very next thing they do is break the first commandment, which was idolatry, or the second commandment, where you remember Moses went up into the mount. He came back, and they were having a big party around the idol they had made. They had already broken the commandment. So that immediately it was seen by the giving of the law their need for atonement, their need for something to help them, because they couldn't keep the law. They could not keep these commandments. And so we have within the law a provision for atonement. A provision for atonement. Provided for by the sacrificial system. And so that whenever they sinned, they were to offer sacrifices. They were, and you know, we went through this in Sunday school a few months back about all the sacrifices, the different kinds of sacrifices, but they were there because of sin. They were there because of atonement. They knew they needed a substitutionary atonement for their sin. That was the point. And God had provided a means by which they could have their sins covered, atoned for, through blood sacrifice. And all the Jews understood that that was the purpose of the sacrifices. But at the heart of that whole process, in the very center of the book of Leviticus, is especially, the most important really, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, which again we looked at a few months ago in Leviticus 16, is the day, one day in a year when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, but he did only with blood sacrifice. And we won't look at this in detail, but if you want to turn over to Leviticus 16, and I will review a couple things from it. But what I would like to say, first of all, is that this Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is the center of the sacrificial system. It's in the very book of the very middle of the book of Leviticus, which is the very middle of the Pentateuch. This is at the heart, just as Isaiah 53 is at the heart of God's salvation in Isaiah. So here, the atonement is in the middle of Leviticus, the very center. Once in a year, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, into the mercy seat of God. It was only the high priest who could do it, and he went in with blood. And you remember that there were two goats. Look at chapter 16, verse 7 through 10. He shall take the two goats, present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. So he had two goats. They drew lots. One of the lots fell on the goat that was going to be sacrificed, and the other one went free as a scapegoat. And we find that he sacrifices this first goat. He takes the blood and he takes it into the mercy seat and sprinkles the mercy seat, making atonement for the sins of the people for that year. And then he takes the scapegoat in verse 21, and look what he does with the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So he basically confessed all the sins of the people on this goat, left him go into the wilderness, and that goat was forever gone. Who knows what happened to it? No one never knew. It disappeared forever. They never saw the goat again. Now what you need to see in the Day of Atonement is there are at least three things that prefigure Christ. There is the high priest who alone could go into the Holy of Holies with a sacrifice. That was Christ. There was the goat that was sacrificed who made atonement for the sins of the people. That was Christ who gave his life as a sacrifice. And there was the scapegoat who went off with all the sins of the people on him, bearing them off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. That was Christ, bearing the iniquities of his people so that they were completely gone, never to be seen again. All of those things prefigure Christ. And all of this, the Day of Atonement, was all pointing very clearly to a once and for all Day of Atonement, when all the sins of God's people would be borne away. And the vocabulary in Leviticus 16, in many respects, is similar to the vocabulary in Isaiah 53. He bore our sorrows. He carried our griefs. This is the kind of language that is in Isaiah, so that clearly it was pointing back to that. But we also have clearly in the Old Testament, okay, as the Jews lived under the sacrificial system, they understood the need for atonement. They understood that there was a Messiah coming, a deliverer. What they didn't understand was how it was going to work out. And they didn't. All they knew is this, that somehow God did not account their sins to them. They did know that. You remember what Psalm 32 and David, and again, David's halfway between Moses and Isaiah, but if you look at Psalm 32, he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." That's the word, kippur, covered. "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." That's the righteous man, the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And he gets to the end of the psalm and he says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones." Who are the righteous ones? The ones to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. They weren't sure how it was going to work out, but they knew that God did not impute their sins. Psalm 103:12, as we've saw recently, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." But what that psalm doesn't say is how God was going to do it. And the Jews at that point didn't fully understand that. But look at one other passage in Micah. Now, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. If you look at Micah 7, this is the minor prophet after Jonah and before Nahum. But the very end of Micah 7, which reveals something of interest, I think. Starting in verse 18, he says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity?" Again, this concept is throughout the Old Testament. That's exactly what it says in Isaiah or in Psalm 103, the very beginning, "Who pardons iniquities and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." Now what I want you to see is that Micah saw this all as future. He said, "You will, you will, you will." Not "you have," but "you will." Micah understood that this was yet future, that God had not finished the work of redemption. But, again, it was through faith in what God had told Abraham and the patriarchs that Micah stood. This is what God had promised from the beginning, that he would remove iniquity from Jacob, that he would take care of the sins of the people. And so we find in the Old Testament, the righteous ones are those who believed God's promise. God's promise that a deliverer would come and take on them, on him, the sins of the people. And that leads us to Isaiah 53. And the third point this morning, the prediction of atonement in Isaiah 53. And we'll expand some of these points as we go through, but I'll just briefly introduce Isaiah 53 in relation to atonement. The most important thing, or the first thing that I want to explain in regard to the atonement, which I've already kind of given you the background for, is the timing of this prophecy. This is exactly halfway between the law and Christ. Halfway between the law and the cross. So that here was the Day of Atonement. Here was all of these sacrifices, all the shadows of what Christ would accomplish. And halfway to the cross, God provides Isaiah 53, which clearly links together this deliverer and this atonement into one, in a way that is not done anywhere else in the Scriptures. Whatever else was in shadow, in dark shadows in the Old Testament, this became clear in Isaiah 53, that it was the deliverer, the Messiah, who would be the atonement. And these two were linked in a way that was never done in the Old Testament up to this point. And the fact that this happened 700 years before the cross, 700 years after the law, is significant. Because at this point, the Jews were incredibly familiar with blood sacrifice. They were so involved in blood sacrifice, there was blood sacrifice up to their ears. There were so many sacrifices. There was so much blood. There was a whole economy developed around sacrificing. But it was 700 years before the cross. So that God here provided an explanation, on the one hand, of the sacrifices, and an explanation, on the other hand, of the sacrifice that was to come. And he linked them in Isaiah 53, the very heart of his message about the deliverance of the people of Israel. So let me briefly give you three significances of this prophecy. And these three things summarize, I think, at least in part, why I say this is one of the most important, if not the most important chapters in the Bible. Very briefly. First of all, it unites the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah. I won't say anything other than to say that what was not clear at that point in the Old Testament was how these various prophecies related. We had a king coming, we had a sufferer coming. How are these going to relate? They are related, and we'll see that next time. In Isaiah 53, where you have his sufferings and his glory united. The second thing is that this not only predicts the atonement, it describes it in incredible detail. And as I've gone through this and I've studied this, there's a lot I didn't know about this passage before studying it. There's an incredible amount of detail in this passage about not only the cross itself, but about the Messiah, about how he would come, about what he would be like, about his humility, about his rejection, about his submission, about his sinlessness, about his burial. Everything that is related in the Gospels is related here in nutshell in Isaiah 53. It is described in incredible detail, 700 years before it happened. And we'll look at that in the coming weeks. And the third thing, maybe the most important, it interprets the atonement. It interprets the death of Christ 700 years before it happened, which is phenomenal. God interpreted why this was going to happen. And it's repeated over and over again in this psalm, or in this section, and that is that he was going to die for the sins of his people. Substitutionary atonement. It's found throughout the passage. Verse 4 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." Maybe the most clear is verse 5. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." And he goes down through at least four or five other times, making it very clear that this atonement was going to be for this, that this death was going to be for the atonement of the sins of his people. And maybe most startling of all, this was going to be the work of the Father. The Father would put him to death. Verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." And I want to tell you right now that these two things, substitutionary atonement and the fact that it was that God who put him to death, are the two most difficult truths from the standpoint of the world. If you ever hear a liberal, they will always deny the substitutionary atonement, because in their eyes, it's immoral. It's the very essence of God's program. It's at the very center, and it was interpreted very clearly. In fact, it's the clearest statement in Scripture about the substitutionary atonement and about the nature of Christ's death. In prophecy, it's the most profound proof, not only of the divine nature of Scripture, not only of the Messiah, but of the nature of that death, which was meant to be a substitution. Christ died in my place. And we are told that 700 years before it happened. That is phenomenal. So when John the Baptist came saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," every Jew should have thought of Isaiah 53. I mean, he shouldn't even have to think about it. It should have came to his mind. The scapegoat, Isaiah 53, the Lamb of God who would bear the sins of the world. This was the one who would die on their behalf. The question really this morning as we close is, has he borne your sin? Has he borne your sin? Has he removed your sins as far as the east is from the west? Now again, today the popular theory is that, and you often hear this from people, "Yeah, I believe that Jesus died for my sins and all the sins of the world. In fact, nobody's going to hell because Jesus paid for the sins of all people." That's called universalism. Well, the point is that you receive this atonement You receive the forgiveness of sins today the same way you did in the Old Testament, by faith. That is evidenced in obedience. And so, just as Noah and his family were the only ones saved in the flood because they believed God and because they obeyed God, so only those who believe and obey God are those who receive the value of the atonement. It is for those that Christ died for. And so, when we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are covered, they are cast away from us as far as the east is from the west. They have been borne just like the scapegoat who bore away the sins of the people in picture, so he bears away our sins. When we believe on him, and that belief is evidenced the same way that every other saint in the history of the world has been evidenced, it's simply by obedience. By the fact that we love God, we delight in his law, and we do his will. It's that simple. To say that I believe in Christ and to live how you will is a lie. It's a lie. You're deceiving yourself. Listen, there is no other way of salvation than repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is no other covering for sin. Well, I look forward to the coming weeks as we go through this in detail, because it is truly profound. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the beauty of your scripture. We marvel at the inscrutability of your will, the amazing way in which you have revealed to us your will and your truth, not all at once, but over a period of thousands of years, through many prophets, through many people, and ultimately in a book. And even more so, ultimately, in Christ, the very person of Christ and the work of Christ, interpreted for us here in this word. Father, we thank you for the incredible wonder and beauty of your truth. We thank you for the way in which you have revealed yourself. And we ask now that you would work in each of our hearts, and that we would each truly follow Christ, even as those disciples did when John the Baptist pointed out the Lamb of God. They followed him. So, Father, may we, by all that we do and by all that we say, follow the Lamb and follow and believe on him who died on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, for these wonderful truths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.